All right, our text this morning is going to be Psalm 130. Psalm 130. This is a song of ascent. And I could walk through all of the different possible interpretations for a song of ascent, but I'm just going to give you the one I like. That is, Jerusalem is high up on a hill from all directions, and so as Israel was commanded to come for annual feasts, they would travel from wherever they were. I mean, hypothetically, they didn't keep the feast very faithfully, but hypothetically, they would travel from where they were to go up to Jerusalem to keep these feasts. And so wherever you're coming from in all of Israel, you're going up. So it's the song of ascent to Jerusalem. And if you're like me, the Psalms, you know, you have a couple that you really know, right? You know Psalm 1. You know Psalm 23, right? The Lord is our shepherd. You know Psalm 51, David's famous repentance psalm. And maybe even 73, how the man envies the wicked until he goes to the house of the Lord and he says, you know what, it's okay. Don't envy them anymore. And you got a couple that you treasure, but then it's like, okay, well, what is 65, 68, 69, 74? You know, you're like, they're just numbers at that point. And I can feel that way about the songs of ascent. It starts in 120. I want to give you a helpful heuristic to look at these psalms. So hopefully this area of the Psalter will be a little less fuzzy. There are 15 psalms of ascent. After the longest chapter in the Bible, the Psalm 119 extolling the glory and the beauty of God's word, you get 15 psalms of ascent. And 15 divided by 5 is 3. We get 3 psalms in a row. They come as a package deal. And there are 5 sections of these. I was asking Alex on the way in, what do you call it? You call it a triplet, a triplex, just a triple play, whatever it is. You get a bundle of 3 psalms from 120, 121, 122, and then it repeats that pattern. And each of these 3 psalms follow the pattern of there is a problem in the first psalm, and then there is a reflection on the character of Yahweh in the second psalm, and then there is a resolution or solution to that problem in the third psalm. So hopefully that's helpful as we go through, and I want to walk through, you know, because when you drop in, you go do a psalm, it's just kind of like free hanging in the air. So I want to try to ground us in the wider context of these psalms and show you the package deal that they come in. So 120 through 122, this would have the theme of exile and return. And I'm gonna walk through, I'm going to give some key phrases. I'm not going to read the whole Psalms. I'm going to give some key phrases and ideas to give you an overview of the way the formula works. So 120 through 122, this is going to be exile and return. Because you see in 120, you hear, deliver me. I sojourn in Meshech. So it's an exile psalm. And as they start their journey toward Jerusalem, they're saying, I'm in exile, deliver me. Psalm 121, very famous, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. And so a reflection on the character of Yahweh, the one who made all of it, will bring his people back. And so Psalm 122 has, let us go to the house of Yahweh. He ensures that they will make it home. Psalm 123 through 125, it is opposition and a plea for grace. So Psalm 123, you have in verse 3, be gracious to us, O Yahweh, be gracious to us, for we are greatly saturated with contempt. There are people that are mocking them on all sides. They're having oppression. And they're asking for God to be gracious to them in verse 1. I heard you guys were like really nice, so I'm going to push that to the test. Yeah. Just an aside, I want to say it's pretty nerve-wracking just preaching in front of a random group of people, but sometimes you just feel like there's family here. I mean, like, I can't wait to meet all of you, but you guys rock so far. Okay, so, so far, there's room, there's time. Psalm 124, verse 6, blessed be Yahweh, who has not given us to be prey for their teeth. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth, in verse 8. And just, Jesus, Jesus, how I've proved him over and over. And that's basically what they're saying here. It's, be gracious to us, deliver us from our opposition in 123. And 124, he has not given us to be prey for their teeth. And then in 125, verse 1, those who trust in Yahweh are as Mount Zion, which shall not be shaken, but will abide forever. And then 126 through 128, it is restore and establish. 126, restore our captivity. Another famous line, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. In Psalm 127, the reflection on Yahweh in verses 1 and 2, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, that you sit out late. Oh, you who eat the bread of painful labors, for in this manner he gives sleep to his beloved. It's actually the basis for my email, which is sleepsagift@gmail.com. He gives to his beloved even sleep. And then verse 128, or Psalm 128, peace be upon Israel. So again, they're moving to restore us, and then this is who Yahweh is. If we are not restored by him, all of our efforts are fruitless. If he doesn't establish us, it doesn't matter. And so he's going to do it. And then in Psalm 128, peace be upon Israel. Now I'm going to skip over our triplex this morning, and we'll jump to the last one. I'm going to come back to it. So 132 through 134, this is reign and rest in Jerusalem. It's a plea for the Davidic king to come back and reign and for God's presence to rest in Jerusalem. This is the culmination, really. If you look at the whole Psalms of Ascent, there is, we want to come back from exile, and there's this theme of establish us, keep us free from oppression. And then finally, 132, Yahweh's resting place. Verse 13, Yahweh has chosen Zion to be Jerusalem. He has desired it for his habitation. And this happens through the Davidic covenant, namely the king of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, David was given an eternal covenant that one of his sons, who is ultimately Jesus, will sit on the throne forever. And this, what we call the Davidic covenant, this king will reign from Israel. And that's going to happen in the millennium. It's going to be awesome. And his people want that to come. They want that to happen. So they say, remember, O Yahweh, on David's behalf. Psalm 133, the reflection on Yahweh's character, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity, pointing to the unity in Israel where in verse 3, God has commanded the blessing and life forever. And then 134, the end of our Psalms of Ascent, this one ends with telling all the slaves of Yahweh in the sanctuary to bless Yahweh and be blessed from Zion. So they made it home, and they're worshiping God where they were meant to be. So that's the context of ours, and now we'll look at our three-psalm package. So starting in 129, and the theme of 129 and 131, these psalms have distinct tones of deliver us, and come. Deliver us and come to us. Psalm 129. Many times they have assailed me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many times they have assailed me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. Yahweh is righteous, he has cut up the cords of the wicked. And what you're looking at there is oppression from the outside. They have lengthened their furrows, the idea of just they have brutalized Israel, and they've done severe damage. And they are in a dark world. They're surrounded by people who do not worship Yahweh. They're surrounded by evil. And they are rejoicing in the middle of this in verse 4 by saying, Yahweh is righteous. He has cut up the cords of the wicked. So it is like, Lord, deliver us from all of this evil that is around us, right? And I'm sure you guys feel that all the time. I feel that in this election cycle. I felt that flying into Seattle and seeing a giant rainbow chocolate wall. And I'm like, it's everywhere, even the chocolate. It's just evil is surrounding us on all sides. They're gaslighting us and people are going along with it. And it's just getting worse and worse. You're like, you're watching a strong delusion that the Bible talks about coming in. And I'm sitting here going, but I'm not the crazy one. Like all the conspiracies are coming true. And people are calling light dark and dark light and bitter sweet, and everything is upside down and inside out. And in this swirl of evil, you cling to God, destroy the wicked. Like, I want to pray for Joe Biden's salvation, but there's also like, God, just end the reign of wickedness. Put a righteous ruler in, and that's what we want. We want righteousness. We don't want more wickedness. We don't want more evil in our public schools. We don't want more evil around us. We don't want a culture where my primary concern is how do I prevent my children's minds from being infected by the woke virus. That's what we want, is we want a culture that exalts God, enjoys his creation, and doesn't have to worry about all the insanity around us. And so Israel is saying, you have cut up the cords of the wicked. They're like, yes, judge, go get them. But then Psalm 130 comes, and the question is very pertinent for us, and that is, what if I'm wicked? What if I'm the wicked one? This is in the line of penitential psalms. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 41, 102, this one, and 143, although there are notes of repentance throughout the other psalms. But this psalm really gives us the idea of a believer who is in deep trouble over their sin. This is not the righteous suffering of Psalm 22 and Jesus on the cross, where others are oppressing him, they're gnashing their teeth. This is not being surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan. This is, I did it. Because the psalmist says in 130 and verse 1, he says, out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. And you see in verse 3 and 8 the word iniquities. And this word in Hebrew is all-encompassing word. It's not just sins of commission. I shouldn't have done that, but I did that. It's not just sins of omission. I should have done that. I didn't do that. It's everything. It's everything. It's your omission, your commission, and even your inclination. Because even inclinations are sin. And it's everything. And that's what he's talking about. There's no note of any outside trouble happening to him in this psalm. The only evil that the psalmist is dealing with here is his own heart. And it is a special kind of suffering when it is your own sin that brought you to where you are. You know what I mean? We're all ready to comfort a brother or sister who is, you know, something bad happened to them. We're all ready to walk for that. But what if it's their fault? What if it's my fault? What sympathy do I get for bringing down bad circumstances on my own head because I'm the one who sinned? There's all the difference in the world between you being late for a party, an event, a flight. I was late for a flight yesterday. God was very kind. Well, 2 days ago. And there's all the difference in the world between being late because of road work and then being late because of, like, makeup. Or you just didn't time it well. And then you're almost hoping for road work, right? You know, you're like rushing down the road and then you're like, oh, yeah, it's right there. They closed it. There was an accident. Like, I hope they're okay. Lord, please, they're okay. But we have an excuse now, you know? But if it's my fault, that's a special shame. That is a special pain that I have. And that's a pretty innocuous example, but multiply examples of bad choices in your life. And the absolute pain, I can't let anybody know about this. What will people say? Again? Really? I know better? I've been taught better? Again? I've been a Christian for this long? And still? Again? And you get to this place of crying out and thinking, God, I thought I'd be better by now. I thought this sin thing was fading away. Like, I thought the treatment was working. But I blew it again, and now I'm here, and I'm wondering, I'm having those soul-searching thoughts. You know, like, am I even saved? I see people who say, you know, if you're saved, you're not even going to struggle with sin like this anymore. Like, it's a struggle, you know, but it's like, it's just being impatient on the freeway. But you blow it and you sin and you know you sin and you just kicking yourself. And it is in this place where the psalmist is in the depths. He says, out of the depths, and the word depths connotes that I'm in over my head. This is Jonah in the belly of the fish. This is Jonah calling out when he is surrounded in the depths and seaweed is wrapped around his face. And he's saying, God, deliver me. And if you have not felt this about your own sin, I hope it's coming. And if you have felt this about your sin, that is encouraging. But it's only encouraging if you finish verse 1. Out of the depths, I called to you. I know this is a believer because unbelievers don't care about their sin like this. And unbelievers don't take their sin to Yahweh like this. And so, believer, if you're here this morning and you have felt some of this, know that we have a God who hears. Remember, in our triplicate here, there's a problem, and that's wickedness in Psalm 129. And then there's the character of Yahweh, and that is what our psalmist wants to focus on. The character of Yahweh. We have a God who hears. He hears you. So he is in the depths. His sin has gone over his head, but then he pleads and he says, I have called to you, O Yahweh, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. And it is interesting that he uses the words, let your ears be attentive. If you've gone through the Psalms and you see when God is rebutting the idols, when people are saying the idols of the nations are like this, there's a couple of features that they point out. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have hands, but they don't move. They don't do anything. They are worthless. But our God has ears. Our God has ears, and the psalmist calls out of the depths to a God who hears prayer. And sometimes you can be discouraged, and we feel like maybe God's not listening. Oh no, have I made my wife upset one more time? Peter says that I should not do that lest my prayers be hindered. Am I cut off now? You know, but God hears. I mean, treat your wives right, okay? It's not, yeah. But God hears because he is not an idol. He made everything. He who made the ear, does he not hear? He who made the mouth, does he not speak? He does. And so we have it here in his word that we have a God who hears prayers. For more on that, there's Psalm 18, 86, I think. My notes are out of order. If it's not there, just we'll get it afterwards. But we have a God who hears prayer. And he says, listen to the voice of my supplications. Listen to the voice of my supplications. The word for supplications here has an overtone of a mind beset with terror. It's a mind beset with terror, which does not have established formulations. He's almost gibbering. He's not coming in a very put together, well-mannered way saying, Lord, I do beseech you this morning on the 29th of September, because I have sinned again, Lord. I have lost my patience in this manner and these ways, and I have besmirched your name. It's not that. These are unsettled formations. This is like Romans 8. This is where there are groanings too deep for words. And you are going, oh, God, I can't even put words to what I've done and what I've said and how That's the supplications. And he even wants God to listen to those. But remember, it's a reflection on who Yahweh is. He goes on to say in verse 3, if you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? You know, we're getting to one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. John Owen, the famous Puritan preacher, Mortification of Sin, On Temptation in the Believer, or just On Temptation or Remaining Indwelling Sin in the Believer. He's got like a 22-volume set of his writings. I can't even imagine. But he was so taken with this psalm that he wrote a 300-plus page book on this psalm itself. And at this point, he gives four ways that you could potentially escape if you are guilty and you're getting ready to go before the judge. Because if you should keep iniquities, if you should mark iniquities, this has the idea of God coming and finding you out. This is God approaching Adam in the garden and saying, "Where are you? Did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to eat?" Because God knows already. He wasn't fooled by Adam, but that is the idea. He's coming down and he's interrogating, and you can't hide. He knows. He saw it already, and he's coming to confront, and he's coming to get you. So there are only four ways you could escape judgment here. Either one, the judge misses something. But our God put all the stars in the sky, and he knows them by name. We haven't discovered all of them, and he knows them by name. He knows the number of hairs on our head. Some numbers higher than others this morning. I see that. He knows everything. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Everything that exists exists because he says so. Ephesians 1:11, he does all things according to the counsel of his own will. God knows everything. You will not be cleared of any charge because of a mishandling of the evidence. You will not be cleared on a technicality. When you go to court before God, there is no chance there were other prints on the knife. There is no chance that somebody forgot to bring this exhibit. There's no chance they didn't offer this for cross-examination. It has to be thrown out on technicality. God is perfect, and he knows everything. He knows everything. I mean, just imagine if the thoughts of your heart were put on a projector for all of us to see. Like, fellowship would be so awkward after the service, don't you think? How blessed is it that you don't have to say everything you think? That would be horrifying. And like, you laughed because you know it's true. Who in here would be like, "My heart's perfect, throw it up there. Everyone's going to think I'm awesome." Nobody. And God's not going to miss anything. So then the second way, there's another way, maybe you could miss God's judgment, and that is if you had somebody to go to bat for you, if you had a mediator. Yes, I know the answer is Jesus. Hold on. Let's say that somebody goes to bat for you. Who would do it? Can you find a righteous person who's going to go argue your case? And then if such a righteous person exists, they're arguing your case. You're a sinner. You blew it. You're caught red-handed. There's no excuse for you. You can't say it's this woman you gave me. That didn't work out the first time, and it hasn't worked since. All right? You cannot argue your way out of this. If somebody were to come and argue for you, they'd be worse than you are. Because now they're saying, "No, it's not that bad. It's fine." Or maybe a third way. Maybe the law's not as strict as you thought. Maybe there's some wiggle room. You know, maybe there's a bad day clause. And there's not. There's not. But how often do we do that? I didn't get much sleep last night. It's hormones. Don't throw anything at me. The law means what it means. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect." Sorry, in the front row. "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." He means it. There's no wiggle room. An angry word is murder. A lustful look is adultery. Every sin you have ever committed started in seed form. And I mean, I believe we're a church that believes life begins at conception, right? Yes? It's a baby all the way through? Well, guess what? Sin begins at conception. And it is a deadly sin all the way through. Or maybe the punishment isn't that bad and you can escape. You can't. Ezra 9:15, We are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Job 9, 2 through 3. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one desired to contend with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? We're in Nahum 1:6, sorry. And the rocks are torn down by him. Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and a fuller's soap. 1 Samuel 6:20. Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? And we are so quick to forget our own sins. We are so quick to forget our own sins. Maybe this week you had something you're really struggling with. But what about last month? Were you in the depths last month? Well, it's 2 months ago, 3 months ago. I mean, I've got like a 5-minute egg timer on my sin. And then I think I'm walking with the Lord. Great. But go back to middle school. Go back to high school. Again, there's no bad day clause. There's no I was young and dumb clause. Go back to college. Look with me at Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Don't just scoop by that. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. From the moment you exist, there is a book that is opened on your life. There is a ledger. And everything you have ever said or done outside of Christ is in, how does this work? The debit column? I don't know. It's in the red. Every single thought, every word, every deed, it's written in the books. And there is no escaping. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. So back to Psalm 130. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Does that strike anyone else as weird? Is it just me? Is it normally I'm afraid because I'm not forgiven, right? And you might be thinking, well, you know, what about 1 John 4:18? Hold on, God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. This does not fit my paradigm. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And that's what led to 300 pages from Owen. That is so stunning. But what time? Because I will like so run over. What are we looking at? 20 minutes. Okay, all right, 20 minutes. We got it. Well, like on the thing here, it's the number of minutes, but I can't do math that fast. So I'm just like, okay. Perfect. Let's go. Second service, like, what's happening? So I wanna help you with this verse, and I'm gonna be honest with you guys. I I have tried for a long time to unpack this, and I don't think I can put a bow on it. Please wrestle with it. But I want to try and help you get at least a handle on it somewhat, because this is so deep. This is so amazing. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I mean, think about this. Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. What's the beginning of fear? It's forgiveness. And I think what's really helpful here is we tend to look at fear always in all of its contexts as an emotion. But here it's a verb. That you may be feared. That you may be, and then insert an action here. That you may be feared. And so I wanna take a quick tour of fear. And if we look back at Exodus 19, right before the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, God tells Moses to gather everybody up to Mount Sinai. In 19, verse 3, Yahweh called to Moses from the mountain and said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And then we find that on Mount Sinai, after they have cleansed themselves because God is holy, they go through a 3-day purification process. God touches down on Mount Sinai, and it is lightning and thick thunder. So verse 16, so it happened on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. God has some pretty big promises in there, pretty big if. He says, if you keep all my commandments, then you will be my treasured possession. And of course, Israel, like so many of us, says, all that Yahweh commands, we will do. And I want this to be in the back of your mind. Have you ever thought that the key to sanctification, the key to overcoming your sin, is maybe you just need to be a little more afraid? Right? Like maybe you're not afraid of God enough. And you want to be more scared of God. And it's like, if I was actually more scared of God, if there was a bigger punishment, if there was, I don't know if you've ever had a deal with your friends where, you know, it's like the swear jar idea. You know, it's like, well, a quarter in the swear jar didn't work, so let's do a dollar. You know, if I make it really steep and you make the punishment steeper and steeper and you go, well, it's going to be really terrible. It's going to be really bad. And if it ever happens again, this is going to be just decimation. But the people were trembling at the foot of the mountain. If they touched it, they would die. And this did not stop them from making a golden calf 12 chapters later. The text says they were terrified of Yahweh. They were scared. I mean, look at this. Adam, in the garden, he was given the ultimate, you had one job. Like, don't eat that. I mean, it might be harder for me than some people, but don't eat that. He had one job. And the punishment was death. I don't like any fruit that much. And he had one thing to do. And that punishment in Genesis 2:17 didn't keep him from taking a bite. And you see Adam in the garden, he was also afraid. In Genesis 3:10, it's the exact same word for fear as it is in our text. I'm pretty sure it's in the adjective form, not in the verb form, but it's the same word. Adam was afraid of God, but we don't look at that as a positive thing. God comes in the cool of the day, and Adam hears him, and he makes fig leaves, him and Eve, and they hide themselves. And he says, Adam, where are you? And he says, I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. That's not like a positive. No, have you ever heard a sermon on that where somebody goes, look at Adam, when you sin, you need to run away from God. He was scared. We need to fear the Lord like that today. Nobody says that. But that's what the text says, that he was afraid of God, and so he hid. And like I said, Israel's fear of God here at Sinai didn't stop them. It didn't help them to keep the commandments. I mean, Moses came down and they're in all the idolatry. They couldn't even wait, and they make a golden calf, and they're already covering their sin with Levi being like, a toss gold in there, and then poof, like it just became a calf. And they're making these insane excuses. You go into the text of they sat down to eat and rose up to play and what that is. And it's like, we're going to keep it G this morning. But for crying out loud, they just went into the worst kinds of sin immediately. Cain was afraid of God after he killed his brother. Israel's big punishment and threats from Sinai didn't stop them from falling into sin. Saul had a different kind of fear. Saul was afraid of God. He was also afraid of the crowds, because in 1 Samuel 15, when he really loses the kingship, God told him, go kill the Amalekites. And then Samuel shows up and he goes, hey, Saul, what's the bleating of the sheep I hear? What is that? What's the lowing of the cattle? And he says, oh, the people, I was afraid of them, and so I didn't do it. And then you know the thing. He hacks Agag to death, and he gets deposed. And then we get David in the next chapter, a man after God's own heart. Just what a paradigm for that book. Just contrasting the fear of man with Saul and the fear of God with David. And David was brave. He's not. It's not the cowering fear of God. So if you're looking at this, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's not what it's talking about. What is it talking about? I mean, even Judas. You want to contrast Judas and Peter. Judas was in the depths, and he ran away as far as you can go. And the absolute tragedy of Judas is he ran directly into judgment. Just tragic. But there is a kind of fear, and there's a way that fear is used in the Bible, which involves worship. So lifting this straight out of one of my lexicons here, the fear of Yahweh associated with worship is characterized by obedience to his decrees and his commandments. Parallel expressions in this context are to obey his commandments, to walk in his ways, to do his commandments, to listen to his voice. When hearing and fearing are paired together, it means that you heard and heeded. And that's what it is. Or to put it in the language of Psalm 28:1, so just a couple of Psalms back, verse 1 says, how blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh. And then it describes what that is, who walks in his ways. But there's no better example I can give than this. Let me ask you a crazy question. Do you think Jesus feared God? Do you think Jesus, God in human flesh, feared God? He did. Better than any man ever has. Or we're in huge trouble. Jesus feared God. Do you think Jesus was afraid of sin that he committed? No, he was pure and spotless, undefiled, tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. But he perfectly feared God. And what does that really look like? It looks like Jesus in the Garden of Eden, ready to take the wrath of God against all of our sin, beloved. And it's not a foregone conclusion. He actually had to walk there. He actually had to pray there. He actually had to let himself be arrested. I mean, I had never thought of it this way. I had a professor say, just thank you, Jesus, that you went through with it. I was like, went through with it? It's just kind of a foregone conclusion. But I mean, he had to put one foot in front of the other, and he's there in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. And he doesn't give up, but in Matthew 26:36, his fear of God was greater than fear of taking all the punishment for our sins. And he said this line, which I think sums up the fear of Yahweh perfectly, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. And I really want to emphasize to you this morning that Jesus is so much more than an example. You ever hear the C.S. Lewis quote, liar, Lord, lunatic? You guys ever hear that one? Jesus has to be God because he can't just be a good man, because the things he said, if a good man said that he was God, that he was the great I am, he was the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, then he would either be crazy enough to be somebody in a loony bin who says they're a poached egg, or he would be the biggest deceiver in the entire world, or he's really God. He's Lord. And sometimes in our bid to be sanctified, in our bid to kick sin away from us, our attempts to clean up and to keep running the race and being an example and letting our light shine before men, we kind of treat Jesus like just a good example, kind of just like a good teacher. I mean, I'm guilty of that, where I look and I say, okay, there's the example. Here I go, Lord, I'm going to do it. But friends, the gospel in four words is Jesus in my place. Look with me at Romans 7. Romans 7:14. And this is just, if you have ever read this and not been touched by this, meditate on it. Paul is here talking to the church at Rome, and he's laying out, what about the law? Because he condemns the entire world in Romans 3. He gives the gospel in 3:21-26. He says that actually fulfills the law for the end of the chapter. And then he says, how do you get connected to this salvation? Well, there's Abraham. And then he goes, now what do you have now that you're justified? So now by faith we are justified and we have a perfect standing with God. And then somebody says, well, should we just keep on sinning? Because where sin abounds, grace super abounds. Should we do that? And he's like, no, you missed it. And so he tells them in chapter 6 about sanctification. And then in chapter 7, he handles, what about the law? And he says, the law is not the problem. I'm the problem. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is perfect. I'm not. And you get this experience that we've all been through, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I'm working out, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now I'm no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Because I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the working out of the good is not. You ever pick up a book about, you know, just being a good husband, being a good dad, and you're like, I know the answers and I want to, but I'm tired. Go get the iPad. It's present and then just doing it. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, I'm not the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. So then I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. It's like a law of nature. It's like gravity constantly pulling me down. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. You look at the Ten Commandments and you're like, yes. Yes, I do not want to murder anybody. Yes, I want to promote life. Yes, perfect fidelity to my spouse. Yes, I want my children to obey and be blessed and have long life in the land. Yes, I want to protect my fellow co-workers, laborers, and not steal from them. Yes, I want to do all these things. And you see the law of God and you say, it is perfect, and you concur. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And Romans 8 is the answer to Romans 7. I think Romans 7 happens to all of us when we think that we're doing really good. And then we biff, and we go back to, oh, wretched man that I am. But don't stop in Romans 7. Keep going to Romans 8, because this is the answer. Therefore, right? So what's the beginning of wisdom? Fear. What's the beginning of fear? forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, because it's just a standard, weak as it was through the flesh. I'm the flesh. I'm the weak one. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's almost as if Paul is saying there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. Jesus did it all, and he is my sanctification, so that because he did it all, the law can be fulfilled in me. Christian, brother, sister, our relationship to the law as believers has changed from one of a nagging condemnation to a wish list. From a rap sheet to a wish list. You looked at the law before. You read Proverbs. You want to hit the snooze button. But you see, go to the Anto Slugger. And you're like, oh. You use a harsh word. And you see that a right word in right circumstances is like an apple of gold in settings of silver. And you're like, miss that one. And you see the law. And you have the temptation inside of you. I want to run and hide. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go to that Bible study. I don't want to go to the prayer meeting. I'm not okay. This isn't good. And we want to run. We want to put up fig leaves. We just want to scroll through Facebook and YouTube and TikTok. And don't do TikTok. And whatever you're going to do. And you want to run. But when you fail, Christian, the answer is Jesus Christ. You have a God who hears. You have a God who wants to save you and delights to forgive you, and he saves you so that you can obey him. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. Without forgiveness, you will either be puffed up or completely broken. And that is exactly what hell is like. Two things Jesus says when he describes hell. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is either made up of people who are just depressed or people who are so angry at God that they're there. You look at Luke 16 and the one account we have of first person POV of a guy in hell, the rich man in Lazarus. And he never asks to leave. He never asks to get out of hell. He does want Lazarus to get in. He says, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Send Lazarus. Well, send Lazarus back to my father's house. I've got brothers still. And Abraham tells him he has Moses and the prophets. Or they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Run to Jesus. He's already fulfilled it all. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good example. He is the hope inside of us. He's already fulfilled it. And if Jesus Christ has made his home in our heart, then he's going to give us the power to fulfill the law. When you read the law and you fall short, when you feel condemned and you feel the pangs of conscience, God wants you to get it. And you're still drawing breath so that you can get it. You pick up the sword and you put sin to death because there's a guarantee of victory. And that is the whole point of this verse, is there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And looking at the rest of the verses, in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, we see the outworking. What happens to somebody who has been in the depths but remembers God hears, Jesus died, he's alive, Lord forgive. If you marked iniquities, I'm toast, but you did it all. What do you do with that? So look back at Psalm 130 and look at this outworking in the believer's life. Now he's gone from in the depths to out of the depths. And he says, I hope for Yahweh. My soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. Don't pass over that. He says, I hope for Yahweh, my soul. That's everything I got. That's the physical and the spiritual put together. And he became a living soul. That's everything of me is waiting for Yahweh. and for his word. So he's not just waiting for instructions, he's waiting for a person. This is a person who's waiting for Jesus. This is a person who's waiting for Messiah. He knows the promises of the Davidic covenant. He already sang it, walking up with the rest of the Psalms of Ascent. And so he's hoping for Yahweh. And he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. The watchmen for the morning. And this has a really cool textual connection with the word morning. I would give the example of a night auditor. I used to be one, and it's a long shift. And if you're really tired, it's just the worst, and you're waiting. But there's a little bit more to it than that. If you go to 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 4, the last words of David here, and he says, the God of Israel said, the rock, should be capitalized in your Bible. It's another name for Jesus. The rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men as a righteous one, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when sun rises, a morning without clouds, from brightness of the sun after rain, with the tender grass springing from the earth. This imagery, guys, we live in night. It is dark. I have no doubt it's gonna get worse. Look, MAGA, I want Trump too, okay? But it could just be worse. And ultimately, 4 more years of you know, the pseudo, well, not as bad as the other one positions aren't gonna save us. We live in darkness. We live in an evil time. The chocolates are rainbow. We live in darkness, but we, like the psalmist, having had our sins forgiven, having dealt with them because we reminded ourselves we have a God who hears and who saves, then we start waiting for him. Now, I want to learn more about him. I want to look for him, and I start anticipating the future where my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, because the Son of Righteousness will arise, and he will judge the wicked, and he will bring in an era of unmatched peace and joy and prosperity where the world will be light. I mean, this is so, if you ever spent some time contemplating the millennium, it's going to be so cool. And I realize I said that, and what I'm going to follow it up with that. Sin's not cool, but there's going to be sin in the millennium. Not from us, not from anyone who's alive now, but there will be unsaved people, and you will have to see how a justice system works under Jesus Christ. I mean, they're letting out the criminals now because they don't know what to do with them. You can't reform them. You can't scare people into obedience. I mean, to a point, like in my state, Newsom has said, hey, you can shoplift up to $950, and it is not going well for us. But enough scare doesn't make righteousness. But Jesus is going to handle that perfectly. It's going to be gracious, and it's going to be swift, and it's going to be perfect. Like all the laws you read in Exodus from 20 to 40, well, there's some temple in there, but you read in Leviticus and you read in Deuteronomy, he's going to apply that absolutely perfectly over a global scale. Poverty will be gone. You know, he abolished sickness in his 3 years in Jerusalem. It's going to be global. You will die young at 100. It's going to be amazing, and we get to see that. So you start realizing, because I ran to Yahweh, that means he drew me. I called out. He brought me out of the depths because of what Jesus did, and now I'm waiting for him. And that has the very natural effect of verses 7 and 8. Oh, Israel, wait for Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness. That's faithful love. With him is abundant redemption. He came that we might have life and life abundantly. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Did you see the shift? He's out of the depths. He's waiting for God. And then he tells other people to wait for God. If you want to make a Christian feel bad, you ask us two questions. How's your prayer life? How's evangelism going? But you know what? You focus on Psalm 130, and that will fix both of those. Whether you are on the mountaintop or you are in the depths, we have a God who hears. Just talk to him. Just pray. Tell him where you're at. We have a God who loves you. He came to die for you. Go. And then let that peace and that joy of forgiveness flood your heart and go tell someone about it. And we will all wait together for the morning to arise. We will have a better message than MAGA. Jesus is going to make the world very good. Genesis 1:31, he's going to make it very good again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder from your word. Thank you for your grace. May we be a people who pray, who take our sin to the only place it can be abolished, and that is to you. Lord, would you build our faith, build our confidence in you and your goodness and your faithfulness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.